answer here in a minute. So I don't know if you've noticed it, and that's what I want to ask you, is that there have been a theme or maybe a couple of different themes in the messages that we've heard in the past few months or so, maybe through the Holy Days. And I'm going to ask you what you have seen as a theme, maybe one word or two words, in some of the messages that we've had lately. Does anybody have anything that they've noticed? Don?
Zeal.
Zeal? Anything else? Mr. Messer? Coming together, so unity, zeal, unity. Around Pentecost, I heard the word remember many times. And I also heard, I think a speaker commented last week, that preparation seems to be a big part of the messages that we've had lately. Preparing. And it's that I want to talk about today. If you see on the front of the lectern here, you'll see a crest. In that crest, you'll see the name of the church. And you'll also see two other themes of the church. One is preaching a gospel. And the other is preparing a people. It's one of the stated goals of United. And it's the question that I have that is also the title of this message today. And that is, are you prepared? I ask myself, am I prepared as well? The inspiration for this message came as a result of reading an article that I read in the May 2009 World News and Prophecy, and the article is, "Will You Be Ready to Reject the Mark of the Beast?" And it's interesting, as we think about what's going on in the world right now, we know that there are storm clouds on the horizon. We know that some of the storm has already started to affect some of us with job losses and things. And so it's starting to already hit, but we know that Satan's influence on this world is starting to have the effect that God said all along that it would. The way of get, the way of selfishness, the way of greed with businessmen is starting to have the effect on the whole world. It's been true of many countries for years and years, where the some few would hoard the money and hoard the resources and at the expense of the people. But now we're starting to see that even in civilized economies, you might say, that the same thing has occurred. And now the consequences of that are coming out. Really consequences of Satan's way of doing business. We know that families are crumbling, and the effects long-term are starting to have multi-generational effects of that. The tax on productivity that war and conflicts breed is enormous. The amount of money spent feeding the troops and on weaponry and on just all that goes into maintaining the defense that we maintain, the training exercises that occur every day, it's at tremendous expense to what could otherwise be spent on something more productive. So that now we are no longer the number one economic nation, but we are the number one debtor nation, because we've been involved in all these conflicts, but we've been more or less saying, let's just put it on our tab. And now that somebody else is picking up that tab, and we will owe them for it in time. So we're seeing something that has been prophesied or that we've talked about, but we're starting to see it really happen, and that is we're starting to see the possibility that the way things have been aren't going to be the way they always will be. And, you know, and for most of our lives, we've seen the United States as the supreme power, but and economically very strong or gaining strength, while it hasn't always been as good as it recently was. It was gaining strength all along. It felt like we were going in the right direction, but now we can see that not only has this economy taken a serious hit, but so have other economies around the world. And because of that, Like they said after 9/11, the world will never be the same again. Never. Europe and the rest of the world, Asia, will not allow themselves to be tied to the United States financially in the same way that they were. They are going to develop more independence. They'll take the hit that they need to take so that they can get their legs underneath them and not be tied in the same way to the United States. The time is going to come, and there's much talk about it now, where there's going to be a new type of economic system. And we know, because it's been prophesied and we understand that prophecy, that that's going to lead to events that are going to affect us at some point. We know that there is going to arise from those economic ashes some sort of economic power with enough strength and influence that it's going to be able to determine who can or cannot legally do trade or do business. And it's not just talking about big business, it's talking about any kind of business, any kind of financial transactions, buying groceries, doing anything. Somehow that's going to involve a compromise with God's law. I'm going to read a little bit from this article. It says here, and it starts out by saying, perhaps no passage in the Bible has drawn more speculation than Revelation 13, 16 through 17, where it says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast. The mark of the beast has long fascinated readers of Revelation. What will the mark be? I think we have better ideas of that now than we ever did, because we know that with a credit card, we could have all of our financial information on there. It's a magnetic little piece of information, right? We know that beyond that now, American Express has it in like a little key fob where you can just flash it in front of something similar to a card reader, and it just picks up all your information right there. We've had in our dogs a chip implanted so that should they ever become lost, when the county dog control picks them up or any vet finds them, they can scan it and then have all of our information right there so they know who to call. So it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that something could be in our hand that we would hold in front of a cash register, a little kiosk or something. You just put your hand in, and there's all your financial information. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think either that should our Social Security number be determined inactive because of whatever reason, that every one of our financial dealings that we do, all our credit cards, all of our houses, our cars, anything that's financed, all is tied to that Social Security number. Because with that Social Security number, if they run your credit, they can tell all your financial dealings right there. If that were determined to be shut down, then you'd have nothing. You'd be left with what cash you might have or whatever else. You can see how fast this would happen. So what if a computer chip that was implanted, allowing him or her to buy and sell once he has pledged allegiance to the beast power? So the question arises, will I be ready to reject the mark of the beast when that time comes? It's an incredible question, isn't it? In that future time, there will be no distinction between the small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. No one will be able to buy or sell anything, that is, conduct any commerce, unless he or she publicly accepts the precepts, supremacy, and ultimate authority of the government led by the beast, thereby receiving its mark of approval. That seems almost incredible to believe as well, that that could happen, but the Bible records stories of Nebuchadnezzar doing something very similar, and he had the power, and actually we have the record of young men obeying God, saying, no, I will not do that. And at the risk of their lives, which they knew, they said, no, we will not do that. And we know their story, that where they were thrown into the oven, they walked out of that oven, and Nebuchadnezzar says, your God is to be worshipped. This future government and world-dominating military power is the adversary of the God of the Bible. It stands in opposition to all he stands for and seeks to extinguish his way, his laws, his people, and his purpose from the earth. It exists not only for the benefit of all mankind, but for those who worship it and serve its ungodly mission. So, at some point, we'll come to understand that this economy is in contrary to God's law. That will be clear. Can you imagine, and I'm skipping through this quickly, but it's worth reading and reading all of it, but it says, can you imagine living in a world where you are the enemy of the state because you believe and worship the true God? Can you imagine having to choose between God and the access to money and credit so that you can buy groceries, clothing, or anything for your family? Can you imagine a world where your family is in need and the things of the life are abundant and readily available, but the price tag is your life? Can you imagine? I think that if something were shut down and none of the cards in this wallet worked, it wouldn't be very long where you can't get any cash, you can't buy any groceries, you can't pay for anything. What do you do? We here in America have enjoyed so much, there's so much plenty, that we probably don't think about this very often. Now, some who have immigrated here know what it's like to have the inconvenience of not having the papers, of not having the ability to go anywhere and get a job, but having to work, in some cases, for cash, in some cases, they say, under the table, but not having that documentation that makes it easier. And that has gotten progressively harder in the past few years as well, where one time it was okay and it was easy enough. They found ways around the system to be able to buy a house or be able to buy cars, be able to get credit and credit cards and make all that easy. That has tightened up considerably, and it's no longer easy or even possible to obtain that sort of credit and make things easy the way that the rest of us do things. So those in that position understand what it might be like, whereas most of us don't. But in our own country, where we've grown up, we could be in that position in a relatively short amount of time. Look how fast things have changed already. Nobody would have imagined 2 or 3 years ago that the economy would be where it is today. Nobody would have imagined how the whole world would have been affected by events that have occurred in 2 years. We see those storm clouds on the horizon, and we have known that they've been out there somewhere, and we know they're coming. We don't know how fast or how hard the storm will hit or exactly when it will hit, but we do know it's coming. Such a world is coming. As world leaders grapple with the global economic crisis, ideas and considerations emerge that could suddenly and dramatically reshape the structure of the world's economies and financial systems, leading to the time of the mark of the beast. There's a picture here of a speaker, and it's at the World Economic Forum annual meeting 2009. How many were aware there's a World Economic Forum? Well, they're meeting, and the top priority is the putting of in place of a new global financial architecture. It's coming together. This is happening. It says, will you be ready to literally stand against the power of this anti-God, world-dominating government? How can true believers of Jesus Christ endure to the end in a society that requires their betrayal of him in order to assure their lives? And now we're talking about physical harm, not just economical harm, but we can read that it says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So this is serious. It says we'll be brought before the government, in other words. And while we do have problems in our lives to date, and while things have been good, while we do have many problems, most of them have been consequences of our own decisions. We haven't had as much outside pressure and outside persecution. At least, not in my lifetime, there hasn't been a lot of that. It says in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. It's going to be a totally different situation when that occurs. Are you preparing your heart now so God can develop you, in you, the character you will need to remain steadfastly loyal to Him when the time of the mark of the beast comes? Are you asking God to prepare your heart so that you choose Him and His promises over the temporary physical pleasures or necessities, appeal and comfort offered by accepting the mark of the beast? It says in Psalm 10, we could turn to Psalm 10, and so it says, Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. So it's an interesting set of circumstances that we're looking forward to. And I say looking forward to that are coming soon. Question is, are we prepared to face those events? As I think about the messages that I give, and it's really a result of things that are on my mind, you've heard speakers say, and it's so true, that the messages we give are the ones that we would give ourselves, because clearly it's what we think about and what we study. I speak on preparation in different tones and from different angles a lot. And I think it's because I wonder if I or we are truly prepared for what will come. It scares me to think about the potential of making the wrong decision in the face of that choice. We're told to watch and to not be caught unaware. We're told to pay attention to the signs. Let's turn to Matthew 24. In verse 32, Matthew 24:32 says, Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So it says here that this generation will by no means pass away. Now this was written at the beginning of the New Testament church. I think that's one thing that God's church has always had in common. And that is, one, the name, Church of God. Two, the commission that we've had of preaching the gospel. And three, the feeling that we are the last generation, or that Christ could return in our time. It says to pay attention. It says in verse 36, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, so going about their business, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And it says in verse 44, Therefore be ready. Tells us to be ready. So I know I wonder and fear if I'm ready for that. I wonder if I have what it takes for me to be what God wants me to be. I wonder if I'm that wholeheartedly, uncompromisingly committed, even to the extent of personal loss, or of seeing our family go hungry as we try to figure out what's coming next, what God has in store to take care of us. Can we imagine giving up all of our sustenance, all of our money-making ability, going from, if it's not legal to do trade, then we would have to illegally find a way to do work, to get paid, and to get food and water. So we don't know what may be required of us. And you know what? We could think, well, I'll be prepared. I have guns. I have money. I have water. I have fuel. I'm ready. I'm off grid. I've got a solar system. I've got a wind thing. I've got generators. I'm set. God never says for us to be prepared in that way. He says to prepare our heart. And even if we were prepared in that way, realistically, for how long? We might have delayed it for a little while. But I mean, you might have a four-wheel drive truck that could drive straight from here to Central America over any terrain, but you can't put gas in it. You know, or if you're not eating, what can you do? So that sort of preparation may postpone things, but it's not how God says to prepare. He says to prepare our heart. What is our heart? So I looked up heart in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Defines heart as the inner self that thinks, feels, and decides. In the Bible, the word heart has a much broader meaning than it does to the modern mind. We tend to think of the heart more as the emotions. But the Bible says the heart is that which is central to man. Nearly all the references to the heart in the Bible refer to some aspect of human personality. In the Bible, all emotions are experienced by the heart. It says love comes from the heart, hate comes from the heart, joy and sorrow come from the heart, peace and bitterness, courage and fear. And he gives scriptural references for all of those. The thinking processes of man are said to be carried out by the heart. This intellectual activity corresponds to what would be called the mind in English. So thus the heart may think and understand. Finally, the heart often means someone's true character or personality. So that's what we're to be preparing, is our character and our personality, who we are from the inside out, what we think about, what our motivations are. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 7. First Samuel 7, verse 3, is recording a story of Samuel leading Israel to victory. And here's what he said. 1 Samuel 7, 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all of your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" So he says here to prepare this heart. And they did. And they did defeat the Philistines. Ezra 7:10. And Ezra, he was told, I won't go there right now, but Ezra 7:10, it says, "Prepare your heart." And he prepared his heart. So we're in Samuel. We can turn back to 2 Chronicles 12. In verse 14, where we see the opposite side of that, we know that Israel's history is wrought with the ups and downs that came along with one king obeying. There was David, who obeyed. There was Solomon, who started out obeying and kind of got turned a little bit. And then his son, Rehoboam. And it says in 2 Chronicles 12, up in 13, we're getting the context. "Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned." And in verse 14 it says, "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." Now, we talked about the fact that I'm concerned if I am prepared and if I'm ready or how I would face such a situation. And we have a story recorded about one of the disciples. We have lots of stories about this disciple. I'm talking about Peter. Now, Peter's personality was very forward, very take charge, very enthusiastic personality. He was the one that when Christ was walking to the boat, he says, "Who's this walking on water?" Christ says, "It's me." Peter's right there. He says, "If it's you, tell me to come to you." Christ says, "Okay, come on." So Peter did. He got out of the boat and started walking on the water. That's Peter. He's that forward. He's that right there, wanting to be right in the middle of things. You think Peter thought he was ready for whatever might come and face him? Absolutely. He thought he was ready. Let's read it in Luke 22. Of course Peter would think he was ready. Verse 21, chapter 22, 31, in context here, this is the night before Christ was, or it was the night Christ was betrayed and before he was crucified. So we're going through this story here. And Christ says in verse 31, now you can imagine, knowing who Peter is and how enthusiastic and zealous he was, how this would affect him hearing this. He says, Simon, Simon, or Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you specifically that he may sift you as wheat. Now, we've read the story in Job. We've talked about Satan. We know who Satan is. We know that he knows every one of us individually. Right? It's not a comfortable thought. It's not one we want to think about, but it's true. And how about, right here, Christ, the Son of God, telling you that Satan has asked for you by name? That's what's occurring to Peter right now. He's asked for you by name, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, and so listen to that. It says, when you've come back to me, strengthen your brethren. So you can imagine that. What a shock that would have been to Peter to hear that. How he would have been a little bit emotionally charged about that. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And you can know that Peter absolutely believed that. Just based on who he was, how he acted, what his personality was like. He says, I'll do anything for you. I'll go to prison and death. Whatever it takes, I'm here for you. And then Christ said, I tell you, Peter, by tomorrow morning, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. So you can imagine Peter saying, no, not me. It's not going to happen. Verse 54, having arrested him, Christ, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. I'm sure still believing that he's right there for Christ. He can't obviously intervene. He already tried with his sword and that didn't work out too well. So it says, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, so there's a group of people out there, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently and said, this man was also with him. So now there's a lot of activity going on. There's kind of a mob scene, you might say, and he's confronted directly with, you're one of them. Woman, I don't know him. He thought, well, you know, I kind of got away with that. And a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. He says, man, I'm not. Then after an hour had passed, another one confidently affirmed. This time he's really being directly addressed. Surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't even know what you're saying. And now, imagine this. Again, having a little insight into Peter's personality, imagining how sincere he was when he said, I'll go with you to prison and death. Imagining how he thought he was ready. Imagining how passionately he would have believed that. Imagine this. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So the realization comes on him. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, making eye contact with Jesus himself right then. Can you imagine that feeling? He realized then that he didn't measure up. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You can imagine how emotionally crushing that would have been. Well, thankfully, Christ knew that was going to happen. He had already planned for that. It allowed for repentance. And Peter was able to go on and do great things for the church. Here we have an example of one who's gone before us. Of Peter, who was certainly a Christian soldier, certainly did his best to obey God, certainly had a zeal and set an example for us in so many ways. And we read a story of one of his failures. The Bible's good about that, isn't it? In that it gives examples of successes and it gives examples of failures. And you know, we are a part of that now. There's a history of the church. There's a history of those who have gone before us. And it's not just the history that's recorded in the Bible. There's also the history of those who have sat in these chairs in our lifetimes that have come, have stayed faithful, have passed away, and now we're here and we have a job to do, and then our time will come, and hopefully we're passing it on to our kids, this zeal, this message. We're passing on the goal, the stated mission of preparing a people, and that we are preparing. These stories help us to understand who we are and what a legacy we're a part of. Hebrews 11 mentions many of these heroes of the Bible, and it's good. It summarizes some of them. And we hope that one of these days, one of our names can be a part of that list. Do we think about and realize who we have the potential of being? Actual members of God's family? But before that, we have to think about what we may have to go through to get there. Are we prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice if necessary? Daniel was. He prepared himself, and he would not eat the king's delicacies. Here he is, taken captive. He's a young man. He has opportunity to be in the king's inner court and enjoy everything associated with that. But it must be that these delicacies were unclean and something he knew was wrong. And here he has to make a stand or not. And he did. He said, "We won't do that." He would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar, neither would his friends. Noah, we know what Noah did. We read a little bit about that. We know that Noah built a boat in the middle of the desert, had all of that ridicule for the rest of his life as people made fun of a guy building this huge boat in the middle of the desert for no apparent reason. And he told them, "Repent, because God's judgment is going to come on all of you because of your sins." He said, "Yeah, right. Build your boat." Joseph, now we have an opportunity of a large body of people here that believe in the same way that we do. But many people don't have that. Many people don't have the opportunity to come together even weekly with a group anywhere near this size. Some it's 10, 12. Some don't see a minister for weeks or months. Some don't have an opportunity except for maybe at a feast when they can go to the feast. Maybe it's every other year they get to go to the feast. We have a story of Joseph, who was taken away from his family, who's now in Egypt. He's a slave, and yet he did not disobey God. He held true to what he had learned and what he had believed and what he had committed into his heart. And now there is a story of a hero. The Bible never records a failure of Joseph. We know that these men and women had prepared their hearts. We're a part of a legacy of heroes. Do you know that as we leave here, every day in everything we do, to everybody that we come in contact with, we already have a position in God's government? You know that? We have the position, and it's a very high position. In fact, it's the highest position of one that is sent from one government to another that does not become a part of the government that they go to. And it's their job to represent the government they came from. And it's the position of an ambassador. We are ambassadors. It's the highest level you can get going from one government to another. Let's read about that. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Second Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." Pleading, begging through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There is a sense of urgency there. Now, someday that government that we represent will not be popular. And therefore, we will not be popular as a result. Christ came representing that government, and he was not popular. He was, in fact, very unpopular. We're being trained now. We are given our commissions, if we will, if you will use that term. We must understand our role and our assignment. Another article from the United News, May 2009, it says, "Where are you from?" And it's an article from a man who was in the Marines as he was a young man. It says here that I entered Marine Corps boot camp in 1967 as the war was ramping up. Marine casualties were climbing to hundreds per week as the war escalated, and replacements were needed so badly in the field that the normal 12-week boot camp was shortened to 8 weeks. Deprived of one-third of their training time, our drill instructors hurried over or dropped completely the classes without direct relevance to the war that they were preparing for. However, four areas of training remained intact: physical conditioning to prepare for combat, close order drill, rifle marksmanship training, and classes on the history, customs, and traditions of the Marine Corps. Now, how many think of history classes as an essential part of Marine Corps training? I wouldn't have before this article. Knowing the history of those who had gone before us was so vital to the making of a Marine. Not only were there formal history classes, but our drill instructors taught us over and over again during every waking minute that while we marched, as we were running, even when we, on rare occasions, took a few minutes break. Without knowing it, they were actually following God's teaching principle for parents found in Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Why was the history of the Marine Corps so important to those of us who were still struggling in boot camp to earn the title of U.S. Marine? Without that foundation, that esprit de corps instilled in each of us, we would not have the discipline and mental toughness to meet and overcome challenges and accomplish our mission even in the face of death. Without understanding where they were, what their position was in history, just like we have talked about what ours is, what our role is, what our position is, what our commission is, and what we are called to do. It says here, make no mistake about it, the spiritual warfare we as Christians are engaged in today is even more dangerous than the jungles of Vietnam or the deserts of Iraq. The enemy we fight as Christians is even more elusive, more cunning, and more destructive. Plus, the stakes are even higher. Unfortunately, many of us personally know casualties in this spiritual war. And we do. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate how often, even now, a chair empties that was filled every week. There are still casualties. It's still a battle. This is a real enemy we fight, and we must be prepared for the combat. Part of our preparation, of that preparation, is learning and constantly reviewing where we come from and where we are going. Is this important to God? It was to Jesus Christ. In John 18, he said, "My witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going." Christ had no doubt in his mind of his spiritual roots and no doubt of his mission or the success of his mission. We must be firmly rooted directly to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That heritage has been handed down to us by such spiritual heavyweights as Abraham, Moses, Ruth, Esther, David, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Peter, John, Paul. We talked about Joseph, just to name a few. And this list doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of those men and women of God who, in spite of their faults and human frailties, overcame enormous obstacles to please God and grow into his children. That article was inspiring to me. It made me think of what we are a part of. God will help us prepare. That's a promise from him. Let's turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 and verse 17, it says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Well, I read that and I think he's only heard it if we've prayed it and prayed it with a humble mind. It says, Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Should we fall into one or both of those categories? That the man of earth may oppress no more. Let's think about ourselves being in a position where we are asked, what do you believe? What are you going to do? What decision are you going to make? And why? When we let them know and inform them, maybe voice cracking a little bit, maybe knees shaking, understanding what it means when we answer the question. And they say, why? Help me understand. Why would you do this? Let's turn to Luke 21, verse 9. Picking up the context here a little bit, it says, when you hear of wars and commotions, Luke 21, 9, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. So, we know that these things must happen. We're not really, I doubt any of us is looking forward to them, but we know it has to happen. But the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes, natural disasters, all sorts of problems, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts. Prepare your hearts. Not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer. We can't think about word for word what we would say. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now that's a relief. By your patience, possess your souls. So, these things are going to occur, and yet God will be there for us. We'll be betrayed by people that are very close to us. That won't be comfortable. But it'll be an opportunity for testimony, an opportunity for us to say something that can be meaningful to them. I'll tell you, sometimes you read things black and white, and they're two-dimensional because you read them and go through it, but having the Bible on CD, I can tell you that if you ever have the chance to listen to the Bible, two great chapters to listen to are Genesis, because incredible amounts of things happen in Genesis, the stories that are in there, and another one is Acts. Acts is the first book that's written after the death of Christ, and it talks about what the New Testament, what many of these heroes of ours went through as part of the beginning of the New Testament church. It talks about them being beat. It talks about them being imprisoned, shipwrecked, all these amazing stories that when I hear them, it's kind of like listening to a book on tape or watching a movie or something. You see it in a different perspective. Highly recommend that you do that. When you think about what they've gone through and when you read or listen to it again, you think that it's not that far out of the realm of possibility for this to occur to us as well. We're told that it's going to happen. But God will be there for us. We can know that it's all part of God's plan. God has always had a plan for His people. We can know with absolute certainty that He will direct the hearts of those who are in power to carry out His will as well. Now, by those in power, I mean those in the government or governments. The things that are going to occur He has predetermined he will allow to happen. For evidence of that, we can go back again to history and look at other times where similar situations have occurred. In Ezra 1:1, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree that allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple. Jeremiah wrote of this in 605 BC. Isaiah wrote about it 170 years earlier. Let's turn over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you, and he who formed you from the womb. So we're thinking about who God is and his power. He formed us from the womb. He says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all by myself, spread abroad the earth by myself, frustrates the sign of the babblers, he calls them, those who read signs, babblers, drives diviners mad, those who think they can tell the future. He turns wise men backwards, makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited. To the cities of Jerusalem, to Judah, you shall be built. I'll raise up her waste places. Now this is a time when it was all been destroyed and they'd been taken captive. He says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. Your temple foundation, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He names by name who is going to issue that decree 170 years before it happens. That would be the equivalent of saying that something's going to happen this year, but it was in 1839 it was written. So, you know, we think about, well, we've been talking about, a beast power in Europe for years. It's been years since we've been talking about that, but it hasn't happened. Well, everybody thought it was going to happen soon. Everybody who's come to understand or can understand these words thinks it's going to happen soon. And it is. Maybe in the next 100 years. Maybe in the next 20, maybe in the next 10. But it says here this was going to happen, and it happened in 170 years. In God's time frame, not ours. So just because it hasn't happened as fast as somebody thought it would does not mean it's not going to happen. We think about Noah. His commission was given to build that boat, and he did for 100 years. And then another 20 provisioning it. So imagine that. If the flood was going to come next year, say next fall with the monsoons, we understand those kind of floods, right? So the floods are going to come. We know it will be next year when the monsoons come. That would be the equivalent of Noah starting to build that boat in 1890. Puts in perspective what a few years is to God, right? Seems like looking in the big picture, it seems like we have to wait a lot for things. Like maybe our wedding day seems to take forever, or when we're able to drive, or when you know you're going to have a baby. You find out a month into it, seems like that next 8 months takes forever till that baby comes. Waiting for anything, a house or a baby, whatever it is you may be waiting, but then it comes. Finally, the day comes, as it always had. Christ came for our sins once as a sheep, led to the slaughter to pay for our sins, and he will come again, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. And we have opportunity to be a part of that. We have opportunity to be a part of that awesome government. Question is, are we prepared? The end will come. The flood did come. We're here. The events that precede the end will come as well. And they won't be pleasant. Are we prepared? Are we preparing? If we're not prepared, we have the opportunity now to prepare. Let's be about the business of preparing ourselves and others in fulfilling ours and the church's commission of preparing a people.